Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, children of all ages, so glad to have you with us today for Mornings for the Master. This is J.J. Hendricks and
Chris Grota, and we're so glad that you joined us today for Friday's edition of Mornings for the Master. Take a moment and text, email, or tweet a friend about this program.
Or smoke signals. I mean, there's all Telegram, Pony Express.
Anyway, we're so glad that you've all been doing well this week, and we're... What was that?
My email. I got an email from one of our elders. So.
Oh, cool. Yeah, you know what? We're fixing to start an eldership series at the North Jefferson Church of Christ.
Tell us more about that, Chris.
Well, I tell you what. One of the interesting things that we find in the Bible is that God has ordained leadership in the church. And one of the things he's done is he has ordained elders to oversee the local flock of God. And, you know, we have three of those guys that are qualified to serve, but we are going to preach a series on that so that we can look out from among ourselves more people, more guys, to fill that role, because we need new elders. Yeah. We need more elders.
Not that we want people to start, well, these are the qualifications of elders, so guess I better start acting like one. It's one of those that it can be fresh in our mind so that we look around, we say, okay, this is so-and-so's manner of life. And so it's one of those people don't need to try to get their act together to become an elder, because what'll happen after they become an elder? They go right back to being
acting with the way they work.
Yeah, they go right back to being an ornery codger, and then they're
That's not the point of the lesson series. Actually, you know, we're trying to do two things: help the people look out for the type of men that could serve as elders, but also to plant the seed for men and women to prepare themselves for that role. And I say women because, you know, for every elder, there's an elder's wife.
Exactly.
And elders' wives have qualifications, too.
Oh, yeah. And how she acts could affect if her husband could be an elder or a deacon. So,
anyway, we're excited about that series. That's some of the things that's going on here at the North Jefferson Church of Christ in Mount Pleasant,
Texas. You know, there's another aspect of that I like, and it's one of the things that I'm a big fan of with the L2L program, is that we're training our teenagers to start following these personality traits, so it'll be ingrained in them, so as they grow, they can grow into being an elder, and it's not an abrupt change. They work on being gentle, so gentleness becomes a part of who they are.
That's right, and that's important, is that we have a good Christian training. And really, when you think about the list in the Titus and 1 Timothy about what we call the qualifications of elders, it's really the qualities of a Christian man that you're looking for to become an elder. And so that's really what we're focusing on, is the quality of the man. And but anyway, we're excited about that. We're excited about the mission trip that we're going to take to Morrilton this next week. This next Sunday is when we leave, right? Or is it June the 6th when we leave?
June the 6th is when we leave.
So that's two Sundays from now. Yeah. We're going to be going to Morrilton, Colorado, to the Southern Christian Home. Or Morrilton, Arkansas.
It'd be fun to go to Colorado, but yeah. Going to Morrilton, Arkansas.
Why couldn't you find a children's home up in Colorado?
That would have been nice.
Well, tell us about what's going on at the Southern Christian Home.
Well, we're
going
to go and do some work on their farm that they need to get done, and work with the kids and do some devotionals and singing and help with their horse therapy with the kids. I can never say that word. Equarian?
Equine.
That's close. Equine therapy to help with the kids, because some of them have been through some pretty traumatic stuff, and that equine therapy is doing good, and we're going to get to be a part of that and just love on them and get to just let them know that people care. And back to what we're doing at North Jefferson, you know, Sunday mornings we've got that series on the leadership, and Sunday evenings we've got a series on the urgent need for visionaries, why it's important for us to look within the construct of the Bible to be leaders and to try to reach out into the community. It's going to be an exciting series.
And we need good ideas. We need good ideas to reach out in our world.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and then don't forget the Summer Youth Series kicks off June the 2nd in Talco, and they're going to deal with Heaven's vocabulary theme, holiness. What is holiness? And so they'll be dealing with that. So you won't want to miss that. Starts at 7 o'clock, Talco, Texas.
Monday, June the 6th.
All right. All right, we want to turn our attention now to Acts chapter 16. I want to pick up our study there. And what are some of the first things that we see in Acts chapter 16? This is a really important chapter. And if you've ever thought of the people in the book of Philippians, this is where it all starts. right here in Acts chapter 16.
And we see that Timothy joins Paul and Silas. We'll go ahead and start in verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So there are some people that will look at this and say, why would he do that? We are not bound to follow the circumcision. So why do you think that Paul would turn around and do this when it was something that wasn't a necessity?
Well, that's an interesting question, because we know that circumcision profits nothing. In fact, if we seek to be justified by the law, the Bible says we're falling from grace. And so that's obviously not what they're doing here. But and I've often wondered if the Jewish people would ask you if you were circumcised like we might ask somebody if they're saved or mm-hmm. if they've been baptized or something like that. How would they know whether you'd been circumcised or not?
Yeah, because the Jews had some pretty severe modesty rules.
Absolutely. So, you know, that's something that is of interest to me. But I think the idea there is that they knew his father was a Greek, and being kind of a half-breed, you know, as far as the nationality goes, they probably wouldn't give Timothy the time of day if he was to preach to them the gospel. And so right. I think for influence sake is the reason why Paul had him circumcised.
You got to meet some people where they are. And, you know, there are some places that I believe they've gone to the other extreme. There are some that are like, if you can't worship God, if you're not wearing a suit and a tie. And then there are some that are like, well, just show up in a t-shirt and gym shorts and slippers. And I believe it comes down to the root of we need to show up to worship to be reverent. But there are some cases where, Chris and you and I being preachers, where somebody is going to be distracted if we get up and don't wear a tie. So, wear a tie for the weaker brethren. There are some, since some hold to that, and I believe that's what Paul is doing here, is the Jews were very weak and would not have even listened to him preach the gospel, so he went ahead and did that. So that success would be success could be had in the preaching of the word.
You know, Paul actually performed this circumcision himself, is what it says here in the text. It's that Paul circumcised him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. And it's interesting because Reese, in his commentary, says just a few weeks ago he admittedly refused to circumcise Titus. Now he himself circumcises Timothy. How does one explain this seemingly inconsistency, or the seeming inconsistency, especially in the light of the decree of the Jerusalem conference against the necessity of circumcision for salvation? Further, such a course of action as Paul took with Timothy seems to conflict with the statements that Paul himself made in several of his epistles, especially that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. The difference, he says, lies in the interpretation that others would put on the act. To have circumcised Titus would have led men to think that Paul himself believed circumcision was indeed necessary for salvation. Paul refused, so men would not be misled. To have failed to circumcise Timothy would have led many Jewish people to recoil from either Paul or Timothy, and thus greatly limiting Paul's opportunities to tell them about Jesus. And so this is really what it's about. It's about the audience. It's about...
Know your audience.
Know your audience. And by the way, you know, we were just talking about some issues. You know, in ladies' Bible class, it is totally common for them to drink coffee at their ladies' Bible class mm-hmm. at North Jefferson, and yet we frown upon it on Sunday Bible classes and Wednesday Bible classes. Mm-hmm. You ever wonder what the difference Tuesday makes?
I don't understand it.
I think it's just a cultural comfort issue. You know, it's not really a problem with drinking coffee, and it's not a problem with drinking it in Bible class, and it's not a problem with the women. You know what? There's still some people think of having coffee at Bible class as being a mark of liberalism. Mm-hmm. Because of what it had led to in times past in liberal congregations. Well, you know, that's not the problem here at North Jefferson, but, you know, lest we cause problems by it, we simply refrain from it, and it has caused problems before, but it doesn't seem to cause any problems you know, on Tuesday morning Bible classes. You know, I think the people in that class are pretty much like-minded and don't see a problem with it. And
yeah, but you got to watch for the weaker brother. Educate when you can, but at first look for the weaker brother or sister when it comes to an issue, and then hopefully you can educate them with the Word to train their conscience, because our consciences are trained by the Word of God. So.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, usually, you know, it's the other way around. You know, Paul deals with the weaker brother as somebody who's actually tempted to sin, like the meat offered to idols.
Mm-hmm.
That would actually encourage them to, it was just not a conscience issue, as a conscience towards idolatry.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, I guess it's very similar when somebody thinks, well, this could lead to something, or this is a problem for me, or you don't want to necessarily borrow problems, and you don't want to force people to get over it. But it's something interesting to think about how you know, we find it appropriate in one setting and not in others. So.
Right.
All right. Well, anyway, you want to consider your audience and try to win souls in the audience in which you are keeping. I guess you could say there would be some people who would be better reached if you had coffee.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we were out in public teaching someplace.
Oh, absolutely. They know your audience. Don't water down the word. Preach the same gospel, but know your audience. Verse 4, we continue on. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. We have to go back to the decisions that were made were based off of inspiration from the Holy Spirit. These guys weren't coming up with their own rules. And if they were coming up with their own rules, we really wouldn't have a leg to stand on to not create our own rules. And what we have to get back to is everything that they were preaching and teaching were coming from the Word of God, or coming from the Spirit, and what they have, we have today. Because everything that we need for salvation, for Christian living, and for worshiping God in a pleasing manner is within the pages of the Bible. So while they were told directly how something was to be done, we can read directly from their pen.
Right. So what happens in the next few verses here, in verse number verse number 5, it said, so that the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. We like that part.
I like that part a lot. Yeah.
Yeah. That kind of goes along with your devotional the other night. You know, when the gospel seed is planted, there's a harvest that can be expected at some point in the future. And it says, in verse number 6, as they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia, And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, what does yours say there in verse 7?
I've got Spirit of Jesus as well.
The Spirit of Jesus. So this is really not it's not the Holy Spirit necessarily, or the Father, but this is really talking about the Spirit of Jesus. You know, Jesus has intervened on several occasions in the book of Acts. He mm-hmm. did so with Cornelius in his vision, and with Peter in his vision, and with Paul as he was converted to Christ, and with Ananias, and so now we see him interjecting his specific influence is mentioned here, as far as where they were being guided to go to preach the gospel. I mean, they could have gone over there, but maybe the time wasn't right, or maybe there was an urgent need where they were. And so Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing, appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. It's interesting that we don't know. He says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so, JJ, what are your thoughts about that? I mean, you got a vision. Here's a man that says, come over and help us. That's an all-inclusive term. You figure that they're from Macedonia. Do you think it was somebody in the congregation that was represented in that vision, or do you think it's Jesus that was working with the church over there? Or what do you think is the case that's going on there?
I don't know. There's a... what does your commentary there say?
Well, I want to say that when they get over to Macedon, or they're over, let's see, where they were in Mysia, and they passed down to Troas, and it was there in Troas where they got the vision, and that's based on verse number 9. And a man in Macedonia was standing and appealing to him in the vision. Reese says the appearance of the man, his dress, his language led Paul to know he was a Macedonian. Some have suggested that the person seen by Paul was none other than Luke, whose home was in Philippi, according to the suggestion. But there is no evidence that Luke's home was Philippi. Macedonia was an extensive country, the northern part of what to us is Greece. In the New Testament times, what is modern Greece was two Roman provinces, Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. The land first came to prominence during the reign of Philip, his son, Alexander the Great. And so whenever they said, come over and help us, that is help us by preaching the gospel. And this was a call to preach the gospel in an extensive Roman province. It will occupy the labors of much of the second missionary journey to plant churches in some of the principal cities of that province, Reese says. And in verse number 10, it says, and when we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The we language, he continues to discuss. Why the we? This is the first instance in which Luke refers to himself as being a member of the missionary party. So from here on, at least as long as Luke is with the party, there is a vigor and freshness to the account that is possible only from an eyewitness. And so you can follow the we language from this point on. You can conclude that he's doing the writing.
They and them to we and us.
All right. So what does the next part have to say, Jake?
All right. So we're down in verse 11, right?
Yes, sir.
Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. And on that Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. Women that had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who is a worshiper of God. I've always been interested with Lydia is that she was seemed to be like Cornelius, was a worshiper of God. And while she already had that mindset, we look at the rest of that verse, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. I don't believe this was a direct operation. We don't see that happening in the New Testament. I believe that she already was a believer in God, and it was because of God that the words they said opened her heart, and that she was able to pay attention to them. I don't know if it was a miraculous heart opening. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, as far as God doing some sort of work where he violates a law of nature to cause her to have some sort of inclination to the gospel message, I don't think that's true. But I do believe that God works in the areas of opening up people's hearts through things that happen through the circumstances. Obviously, you know, she was a worshiper of God, but you know, she wasn't from Philippi. You know, she was from Thyatira, and so, you know, she was in Philippi, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
I like respond. I've got pay attention to. And, I like respond. What version is that?
This is the New American Standard Version.
See, I'm reading from ESV.
So, you know, when the Bible says that God took credit for opening the heart, he never says exactly how he did it.
Right.
But that he did it. And I'm with you. I don't think that there was any kind of extraordinary miracle that happened there. On the other hand, people who have redefined miracles as anything that God does, because God is a supernatural God, and therefore, you know, anytime He works, it's a supernatural happening. And well, I think that that's confusing the issue, because what we're trying to say is that there were no laws of nature that were violated in this opening, and so God is taking credit for the for the opening of this woman's heart.
As he should. Consider everything that God did to ensure that salvation could be found by us. Of course, he should get to take credit for that.
Well, and you know, we were a little reluctant to use this type of language because we don't want people to think. And I think that's really not a good practice. If we need to explain to somebody, fine. But let's not refrain from, showing how God is involved in the work of salvation, because it is what He does. I mean, you think about in marriage, when a man and a woman are married, God is said to have joined them together. You look into baptism, and it says that we're buried with Christ in baptism, wherein also we are risen with Him through the faith and the operation of who? Of God, who raised Him from the dead. And that's Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so when I look at who's raised to walk in the newness of life, and I want to know who's responsible for that spiritual resurrection, well, we look to none other than God and Jesus Christ. And and that's the reality of God at work in our lives, is that the gospel is not a dead letter. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword.
Yeah.
And here we are back again to what your point was a moment ago, is that the power in this word could have been what was causing her heart to attune and attend to the things that were spoken by Paul. So what else does it say?
See, we've had quite a few baptisms here at North Jefferson, and it's because it's the word that does the talking. That's my technique, is, all right, what's your question? Let's turn to the Bible and find the answer. And when people realize that they've missed the mark and they want to be obedient to the gospel, it's not us that did it. It's the power of the Bible, the power of the word, that causes us to realize we've missed the mark of the Creator. So we look a little bit further on, and she wants, in verse 15, and after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So they went with her. And I mean, it's just so exciting to be around people that have been obedient to the gospel, because they're on fire for God. And we need to do whatever we can to keep that fire burning, as well as find a way to make sure that our fire is burning. And it's so easy to allow complacency to come in, to allow us to just get used to the status quo, where we should really take a page out of people that have just been obedient to the gospel, that understand that what God saved them of a life from, an eternity from, and to be fired up. And our society will say, well, you're just a Jesus freak or something along those lines. And we need to say, you know, there are a lot worse things to be called. I prefer soldier. I mean, somebody that's going to go out and to seek and save the lost as a soldier for God.
Right. One thing you might notice about her conversion is that when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged us to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. One of the things that we notice is that the account does not report any kind of delay between her being taught and her being baptized. It's almost always in conjunction with their faith in the gospel throughout every conversion experience in the Bible. Every conversion in the book of Acts results in baptism.
Oh, well, yeah. Acts chapter 8, we see he learns who Jesus is, and we don't have a dialogue between Philip and the eunuch, but we do end up finding that there's water, what prevents me from being baptized? We definitely don't see him say, you need to go to the next town in front of different people to be baptized as an outward show of an inward faith. We never see that in Scripture anywhere. I mean, that principle is a denominational principle that was created after the New Testament.
Incidentally, and this is kind of an interesting discussion, JJ, but, you know, our church buildings are patterned after, for lack of a better term, Baptist buildings.
Mm-hmm.
The baptistry has been placed up top, up on the stage where everybody can see it. And it's like, you know, since when in the Bible do you ever see the church making a show of baptisms?
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. I believe it was Tioga, Texas. I did some preaching there some when I was in preaching school, go out, fill in. And I believe it was Tioga that we showed up, and I was like, where's your baptistry? And they were like, well, it's under the stage. So if somebody was going to get baptized, they would have to lift the planks of wood to go down into the stage to do that. And that's pretty neat.
Well, you know, the thing about it is, in the Bible, when people became believers, they were baptized immediately. Mm-hmm. There's no delay. They didn't put it off till like a month from now when they can call a special Sunday service and have all the families get together so that we can all be together. I mean, if baptism is for the remission of sins, then it becomes an urgent thing and something that needs to be done then. But if it is just an outward show of an inward grace, then you got to have people there to see the show. Mm-hmm. You got to have people there for a public witness to it, and that's why the church buildings were built the way that they were. Now, you know, I think that we probably would not go for that in Churches of Christ. We'd probably say, no, it's just an expediency. It's up there where everybody can see it. You know that everybody. But you know, in our church building, our pulpit is in the way.
Yeah.
You know, nobody can see the baptism unless you're at an angle because it's too low. Mm-hmm. They didn't build it high enough, and so obviously it's not for those purposes. I bring all that up just simply to say that baptism is not for show. It's not to say, you know, look at me, look what I've done. Look, it's all about what God has done in our life, and it's about what God is doing. And so she was baptized without delay.
You know, that gets me off on a little bit of a side point, is that we need to avoid the pageantry in baptism. And I've heard of preachers that will raise up their hand and dip somebody backwards. And my baptism technique is I have them get down on their knees and lean them forward. That's just how I do it because I can ensure that they're fully immersed that way. But
you drown them.
I do, yeah. No, I mean, but it's one of those things if I don't, I mean, I'm not saying that everybody...
He baptizes them inside and out.
Exactly. But, I mean, there are some, and you don't do this, but there are some, I mean, hold their hand up and really make a show of it, and it's like, you know, that's not the whole purpose of this.
You know, I don't know where that hand, holding up the hand came from. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
I'm not going to fault anybody that does that, but, you know, I think that people who do people who wait to do it so everybody can see it happen is being baptized for the wrong reasons. They need to do it for the right reasons, and that includes understand the urgency of the thing. And so Lydia was she's sometimes been called the first convert in Europe. She seems to be Paul's first convert in Europe. But we've already noted the possibility that there were Christians in Rome already before this lesson. But now, notice her household. You know, did you know her household doesn't just include her blood kin?
Oh yeah, it would have to be the helpers and the servants and everybody like that too.
Yeah, you know, everybody employed in her business. You know, and Reese goes on to say his stores in that day often had the business portion on the ground floor and the living quarters on the second floor. That these household members were present at the place of prayer implies that either that they were proselytes like Lydia, or that she has been bringing them specially to hear the preachers. So he says, those who practice infant sprinkling must appeal to passages as this to prove that infant sprinkling was practiced in Bible times. But it certainly is reading a great deal between the lines to find such proof in this passage. Besides that, when you harmonize all the Bible passages on what baptism is for, you conclude that babies can't believe, babies can't repent, babies can't confess, babies don't have sin. Therefore, you know, people who are under the age of accountability wouldn't have been considered in that.
Exactly. And, you know, there's a lot of money to be made in those christening clothes. And they have to buy...
I never thought about that.
Yeah, they have to buy special outfits for their babies to wear. And there's a lot of money to be made in that, where we never see an account of someone being baptized that was a baby. I mean, Mark 16:16 is clear with that. He that believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who doesn't believe will be condemned. Where believe and baptism go together, you can't have one without the other. You've got some that will say you can be baptized without believing, and they'll baptize infants, and you some that say you can believe and not be baptized and be saved, and those are the ones that adhere to the sinner's prayer, but neither of them are biblical. And if they were biblical, that means Mark 16:16 is wrong, and not ready to say the inspired word of God is wrong. Well,
Peter would be wrong in 1 Peter 3:21.
Yeah,
that would be the case.
Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And I mean that just go. I mean, there. If somebody doesn't want to do something, they're going to go to any amount of lengths that they don't have to do that. And some will see the necessity of baptism, but try to attribute that to Holy Spirit baptism. The issue that we run into with Holy Spirit baptism is in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, where we see Holy Spirit baptism. Did Cornelius or Peter and the apostles call on the Holy Spirit? No, it was sudden. The Holy Spirit came upon them suddenly. And if Holy Spirit baptism was what was being preached, then how inconsiderate of Peter to tell people to do something that they had no means or way of doing. If the Holy Spirit arbitrarily baptizes someone without their permission, then how could we tell someone they need to be baptized if they have no control over it?
Right. It's not a command. It was a promise.
It was a promise. And what we end up seeing is that there is one baptism, Ephesians 4:4-6. And by the time the Ephesians was written, there was no more Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 2 and Acts 10 had already passed. The baptism that was left was water baptism. And 1 Peter 3:21 addresses that when he says, baptism which corresponds to this being the largest water event in the history of the world with the flood, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So I don't think that Peter would use the largest water event in the history of the world, that being the flood, and then turn around and say that it's Holy Spirit baptism. That doesn't make sense, especially when you can't call on the Holy Spirit to baptize you. That never happened.
Well, you brought up a very good point there, and that's not something that we see born out in Scripture. As you know, I understand that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given, but it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit every single time. You've only got like two instances of that in Acts 2 and then over in Acts chapter 10. So I think that's a very good point to bring out, because a lot of people do get confused with that. In fact, they try to marry the two baptisms together, thinking that one somehow is attached to the other.
Yeah, the issue that you run into there is people say, well, it happens at the same time. Well, if it happened at the same time, in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit, was he partly saved and then fully saved when he was baptized? I think that that's a silly proposition to make. I think it is water baptism is what washes our sins away, not because there's magic in the water, but because that's what we've been commanded to do.
It's all about obedience. And that's what
the
faith
sweet
is.
Smelling,
I mean,
aroma.
The, you know, it's just like Naaman, the leper, and dipping in the Jordan seven times in 2 Kings 5. It's like the blind man getting, Jesus spits in the mud, puts it on his eyes, and then goes tell him to wash in the pool of Siloam. You know, Jesus had the power to speak wellness into his eyes. Why did he put mud on his eyes and tell him to go wash?
Yeah, Jesus could have done it from across the room.
Absolutely.
I mean, he did this to just make sure so the guy had an option of being obedient.
Yeah, and you know, he didn't have to, but that's what he told him to do.
Yeah.
You know, and that's what we need to recognize, is that God, through the Word, has told us this is what he wants done. He sent his apostles telling them to do this on the Great Commission, and that's what we replicate.
Yeah.
That's what's going on here.
John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 15:14, you're my friends if you do what I command you. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who cries to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who obey the will of the Father.
And
will of the Father is for us to follow his word.
And that's what we want to do. And those are some great points. Notice, if you will, the next part, he says, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. I want to talk about hospitality for just a second, J.J., hospitality. That's the root word for is hospitable, and from that we got hospice and hospital and all these things that are rooted in basically attending to and taking care of the needs of people. And so she was hospitable and encouraged them, and it says that she prevailed upon us. I think they were minded to go on.
Mm-hmm.
And she's like, No, please stay.
Well, they were wanting wanting to continue to spread the gospel as effectively as they could. And the way that they did that at that time wasn't through social media. They were having to go to these places to tell people these things, and they wanted to continue to move on. She's like, no, stay here. Keep teaching here. So I agree with you 100%. I think they wanted to keep on going, and she convinced them to stay.
Yeah, and that says a lot about her and her hospitality, mm-hmm. you know, and her willingness to open up her home to take care of these brethren. And I think, you know, it could very well have been an interest in the gospel that she had, but I think she was very, very open with her home and her resources. Well, that being said, let's move on to the next portion in verse number 16 through 21. And what does it say?
Starting in verse 16. We see, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain for fortune-telling. And she followed Paul and was crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. You know, some would sit back and say, well, why was that a problem? Why would wouldn't that be a good thing for them to do? And you've got to consider the heart of why she was doing that. Odds are she was wanting to get them in trouble and to get people that were already ravenous for the death of Christians to rally them to come toward Paul and Silas.
You know, I've always wondered why. It kind of indicates there that they, this girl had the spirit of divination, brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. You know, God allowed that to happen to that little girl.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting because following after Paul and us, she kept crying out. Was that the girl or was that the demon in the girl that was doing that?
Mm. I would assume it was the demon in the girl because Paul isn't going to be annoyed with a child, but his response isn't, "Hey, buzz off." It's, "I command I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her."
Well, so how was he greatly annoyed?
He was greatly annoyed, I believe, because it was calling attention of the people that weren't going to be obedient.
Because these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. I mean, that's a true statement, is it not?
Oh, yeah. It's a true statement, but I mean, we could look in society today where somebody's trying to get some work done, but if you're in a hostile place, it really wouldn't do much good. Like if we were to go over to the middle of Saudi Arabia or in the middle of wherever ISIS is, and we're going in and trying to convince people that the Bible's true, and then have somebody following us around saying, "Hey, these people believe in Jesus. Hey, they believe that God is Most High. They believe in Jesus." Odds are that's not going to draw a bunch of people to us for a Bible study. It's going to anger those who don't like Christians.
You know, I was just looking at I'm using this Reese commentary. His name is Gareth L. Reese. I think he's a member of the First Christian Church. In this, he has a statement about the fact that she kept crying out that these men are the bondservants of the Most High God, and she says, "Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation?" He says in the Greek it reads "a way of salvation." And he says, and this is the way it must be translated if the verse is to make any real sense. And he says, one of the doctrines of the occult is that Christianity is just one of many ways of salvation. It is a way of salvation, no better or no worse than others like Buddhism, Islam, or Zoroastrianism. Knowing that Christ is the only way of access to God, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 12, among many other passages, no wonder Paul was troubled by her speech and took action. And so I thought that was interesting because, you know, that doesn't come across in our translation, but if that's really the way it was, that demon was making trouble for the people by saying that they are preaching a way of salvation.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know what to think about that. I've often wondered why Paul waited for this to cast the demon out of the girl, you know? I don't understand. You would think that a demon-possessed girl... I mean, how would he know that the girl was demon-possessed unless she did this?
I don't know.
I mean, how do you recognize... I mean, how would you have recognized a demon-possessed girl?
Could have been the spinning head.
No, they didn't do that. Reese says... Now, folks, they did a lot of weird things, but I don't think they spun their heads around. Anyway, we know that this was manifested by the message that she spoke. And however it was revealed to Paul, Paul was troubled by it, and he was annoyed, and he cast the demon out. And when he did it, this is what caused him and Silas to have to go to jail, because she was bringing her masters such good money by fortune-telling. When her masters, in verse 19, saw it, that when they saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe as being Romans." So they were Jewish Romans, I guess. Mm-hmm. I wonder why they would take pleasure in receiving monetary profit from a demon-possessed girl. Why would, if they were spiritual people to begin with as Jews, why would they capitalize on that? Why would they like that? That just goes to show you their corrupt heart.
People like money. People like money.
People like money. They would use a demon-possessed girl for money.
Give Satan an inch and he'll become your ruler.
That's pretty good, James.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Saw it about 10 years ago on a church sign.
All right. So
here it is, right out loud.
So who's the author of confusion, Jage?
Satan.
God is not the author of confusion, yet they're saying these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews and proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. I wonder what all they were teaching that made them think that.
I think it was false accusations.
I think it was too. Plus, I think, you know, Christianity, you know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yeah. You know.
And it says the crowd joined in attacking them, so it was people that already had a propensity to hate Christians. So,
well, they had to be, you know, people are so easily stirred up.
Yeah.
I mean, just look at Facebook. People can get on a rant about something political. They don't even know the whole story, but they've got an opinion on it.
Oh, yeah, definitely. I didn't realize how many friends I had that were lawyers until some of this stuff comes out. And it bugs me to no end that people will share stories that aren't true. We have a sister in Christ that shared a story that I read it and was like, well, I'm gonna look into that, and found out that it was not true at all. So I posted a Snopes. Yeah, I posted it right under it, and she didn't take it down or respond. It was just like, you know, just research a little bit.
Well, we ought to be concerned about the truth.
Oh yeah, and there are buzzwords that people use to elicit a response. And the left uses words like bigot and hate and things like that. And you can already get a liberal stirred up just by using those words. And they're ready to pounce regardless of facts. And there are certain words that conservatives can use that will do the same thing. We need to be a people that solely base our life off of God's word.
Okay. So the crowd comes up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks.
They were not going to get away on his watch.
Well, that's right. And, you know, in the inner prison, it's dark.
Yeah. There are no windows, no doors, and then they're going to be chained. They're going to be locked up in the stocks for their legs, so they're not running anywhere either. So they are going to be secure in that prison.
Now, what do you do, JJ, when you go to jail for preaching the gospel or for casting demons out of girls?
Well,
but think about it. If you were out doing a campaign, door knocking or something, you know, and there's a riot that ensued, and you went to jail, how would you feel?
Well, I'd feel persecuted, but it's one of those, we would have to try to take that mindset. I believe that day is coming. We've got to take the mindset of, you know, how glorious is it that we have an opportunity to be persecuted for our faith? Because there are some that are barely Christians to the point that no one would even know they were a Christian. And if we're going to stand up for the truth, even if it means death or imprisonment, that, you know, God be praised that we're doing that.
Well, and that's true. You know, the thing that gets to me is that they were of the, they kept their spiritual mindset. They didn't, like, sit there and say, God, why? Why me? Why me? Why was this happening to me? No, they didn't do that. They were praying, and they were singing hymns of praise to God, and it says that the prisoners were listening to them. They had a jail ministry.
Yeah, I've said that before. You know, I think anybody that preaches against homosexuality every week has a hobby horse. They need to preach about other things. But I don't think it's wrong to preach on sin. And if it comes to the point that homosexuality, it's a sin to preach against it, you're still going to have to preach against it at some point. And I said, and if I get thrown into jail, hopefully the members will pay my bail. And if not, I'm starting a prison ministry. So,
well, and it says those prisoners heard them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake. Now, they had the chance to get out of jail, didn't they, with that earthquake, right?
Oh, yeah, they did.
The foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everybody's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, what was he going to do?
He was going to kill himself because the jailer, that's why he put them in the center of the jail, is that if the inmate got away, you got killed. So he sees the doors are open and he's like, well, I might as well go ahead and get over this and get it over with. Instead of being tortured, I can do this on my own time. And as he's ready to kill himself, Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So he took the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. So he said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." But they hadn't preached the Lord Jesus to him yet. So some people will look to this scripture and say, "Well, look, all you have to do is believe." No, they said, "This is what you need to do to be saved." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house.
Great observation.
It's called context.
Okay, so here's what we've got. We've got a man who is a jailer. He's of Roman, Greco-Roman cultural influence. And he was about to, and by the way, historically speaking, he was about to do the honorable thing. You know, for a man to commit suicide when he was encompassed with dangers from which he seemed to be unable to escape, in that culture, was considered to be an honorable thing. I know that it's kind of like in Japan. He was going to save them the trouble of doing this. And so it was considered honorable. Now, understand where he's coming from. He thinks he's doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. How many people in the world today think they're doing the right thing until they come in contact with the gospel?
Oh, yeah. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And we have some of our denominational friends who will say, "Well, as long as you're sincere." Well, that can't be the case, because Eve heard what the serpent said. She believed it and in sincerity acted upon that belief and was wrong. And you look at Paul. Paul was totally sincere. Being a Pharisee and going and persecuting Christians, he was sincere and he was acting upon it, but he was not right either. Sincerity has to go along with doing what the Bible says, not going off of emotions.
Well, I think it's really interesting because, you know, Paul basically saved his life. He said, he cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he put the reason for which he was going to kill himself right out of his head. Look, I know the doors are open. Don't do yourself harm. We are here. We've all stayed put. And so he calls for lights. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he asks them, "Sirs, what must I do
to be saved.
Hey, let's draw a comparison real quick. What did they want to do after they baptized Lydia? What did they want to do?
Stick around and visit and talk and learn.
They wanted to move on. Lydia wanted them to stay. So they did. Here they have a chance to move on. The doors are open to the prison. They could have moved on, preached to the next town, but in this situation, they stayed.
Right.
And they used it as an opportunity to share the gospel, and it was effective.
Well, you know, we need to live lives that cause people to ask that very same question. Mm-hmm. What must I do to be saved? And, you know, Paul never says that, oh, there's nothing you can do to contribute to your salvation. He does say you need to believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. And by belief, as you might mention a moment ago, the true biblical belief is true biblical faith, and faith without works is dead, according to James. In other words, true biblical belief in Jesus is going to be obedient belief. Jesus says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So we know that he's going to be talking about an active belief. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, as you pointed out a moment ago. The word of the Lord is what causes a person to have faith. And all those that were with him in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. Now, see, the jailer takes them the very hour of the night and washes their wounds. In turn, they baptized him. Now, it's interesting because both of them got washed. Mm-hmm. Paul and Silas get their physical stripes washed, and the jailer gets his spiritual stripes washed away.
I like that.
You know, all the inflictions of sin that are put upon a person's life, there was two washings that took place there. Mm-hmm. And it says, and he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with all of his household. And so it turned into a happy moment. Now,
then it ends up working out for the good. He had taken them out, verse 35. But when it was the day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who were Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. One thing that we also saw, I don't think you and I addressed, was that his household was obedient as well.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's the power of the gospel right there. Is it's clear. Some people say, well, you can't know. Yes, we can know. The Bible's not difficult to understand.
Well, you know, some people, and here's what troubles me about some people. Some people obey the gospel. They come to the point where they know they need to obey the gospel, and they don't want to tell their family what they're about to do.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Why is that a problem? Because in the Bible, people were so glad to know the truth, they wanted to share it with the rest of their family so they could be saved too. You know, I have to question a person's sincerity about their obedience to the gospel when they're not excited about the good news enough to tell their family.
There's also a point to be made, though, that I know my family. And while I can be obedient to the gospel, if they are not ready to hear it, or if it's going to drive them further away, We've got to let there be a little bit of time in there. You know what I'm saying?
Well, I know that we say that, but I don't know that I find that in the Bible.
Okay.
I don't see that, because I know that there were a lot of people who, because of Christ, they lost their father and their mother and their sisters and their lands.
That's a good point.
And you know, they were willing to take the hit for Jesus. And you know, if they don't want to turn their you know, their full allegiance to Jesus and do it in a public way, I'm a little concerned about where their heart is. And I think a lot of times, you know, they just know what their parents or their family would say, and so they want to avoid the conflict. And so, you know, the point is in the scriptures is that sometimes there is going to be conflict for being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and they got to be ready for that.
I like what happened is that they're like, no, no, you don't get to publicly beat us and then throw us out in secret. You come and get us because we are Roman citizens.
And here's another point, just to kind of wrap this up. But, you know, the subject of to subject a Roman citizen to an unlawful punishment was an absolutely serious offense and was severely punished by law. And so that's why they were trying to hide that. All right, let's recap, man. It's 55 after the hour, and we're fixing to have to wrap this up for today. But just looking at some of the lessons that that come from Acts chapter 16, what makes the biggest impression to you, JJ?
That we need to, without fear, share the gospel because there are people around that are looking, and we need to be the ones that share the gospel with them.
You know what impresses me about this chapter?
What impresses you?
And it goes right along with what you say, is that there are people in unusual places that the Lord has opened their heart. It was done with Lydia in Acts chapter 16, and then and with the jailer, his heart was opened. It opened the hearts of the people who were in jail to stay put after the earthquake, and then it caused him to ask that question: "What must I do to be saved?" After they saw that they were all obeying the law of the land, they were going to sit there and do what was right, and then on top of all that, they saved his life. And so what an impression that we as New Testament Christians can make on other people. Well, that's all the time that we have for this week. JJ, I really appreciate our discussion. I hope the people out there in Radio Land have enjoyed studying with us. Any final words before we go?
No, have a great day, and remember,
we're proud of you. God bless you.